titled this message very simply, "The Lord, My Rock." I want us, just before we get into the text, to note three things. The first one is simply this: as we've already commented, this is the longest psalm by far that we've come to thus far. So the temptation was certainly to do it over 2 weeks. And then I thought about the gap that there is in between. I'm thinking, well, I'll then spend half of the second week reminding us what we saw in the first week, which isn't very profitable. So what I'll try and do is we'll do the psalm tonight in one, but inevitably perhaps not in the same detail that we would otherwise do it. Second thing is that you notice in the ESV Bible, it carries a very long title. Below the ESV, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress," little caption at the top, you've then got, before verse 1, this long title. In fact, it's the second longest that occurs in all of the Psalms. But it's actually very useful, because when you take that, plus the fact that this psalm is actually recorded in Scripture twice. It's here as Psalm 18. It's also there in 2 Samuel chapter 22. That chapter is basically, and if you read it in the English translation, it's the same, almost word for word. And we know there that that's written right at the end of David's life. David has survived all Saul's attempts upon his life. He's been king, he's reigned as king, he's been into all these battles and come through them by God's grace. He's then faced this final conflict with his own son when Absalom attempts this coup against David, and it ends up, David's been heartbroken over it, the fact that he has to go to war against his own son, and his own son dies and David is victorious. And then right at the end of 2 Samuel, when you get to chapter 22, David prays this prayer to God, to the God of the Bible, to Yahweh. And it's also recorded for us here. And I'm told by those who read Hebrew fluently, which I certainly don't, that if we were reading it in the Hebrew text, there are differences, but the differences being that in 2 Samuel 22, it's written as a personal thing, that David is speaking to God, it's his prayer to God, whereas then when it's made into a psalm here, when it's put into the canon of Scripture as one of the psalms, and the Old Testament church would have sung it as a praise psalm, it's written as from a congregation speaking to God rather than one individual. So I think when you put the fact that it comes at the end of David's life in 2 Samuel, and the fact that in the title here above the psalm, it actually says, sung to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, is pretty clear it's right at the end of his life. David's looking back and he's seen how God has been his God throughout the whole of his life and given him the victory in all of these battles. The third thing I wanted just to note before we dig into the text, and that's that with all the Psalms, of course, it's poetry. And that becomes very clear when we get down to verses 7 to 15. It's very poetic language. But it's also important at another level, which I want to just point out very quickly before we get into the text. And that's the way that David the poet, under the direction of Holy Spirit, has laid this psalm out for the Old Testament church to sing and for us to know God better by and to also sing. And I've sort of put it up there on the screen. So there's a structure to the way this psalm is laid out, and we'll sort of work through it. So David's praise to Yahweh, verses 1 to 3. And then we've got Yahweh's deliverance, verses 4 to 19, and then further down 30 to 45, and then the reason, sandwiched in the middle, the reason Yahweh delivered in verses 20 to 24, and 25 to 29, which you probably just read as one block, but it's actually clearly there's two sections to it there, and then it goes back to David's praise again. So you've got this sort of like three points coming down, and then they're reflected back, going out again in the reverse order, the same 3 points. And that becomes very helpful to us, especially when we look at these hardest verses where David's given the reason why God delivered him. And that's probably already shocked us when we read what David claims is the reason why God has delivered him. So with all of that said, let's see first David's praise of Yahweh. I'm sorry, Steve, I think I might have got something wrong there. If you move forward now, does that... Oh, no, this is the way we're going to look at it. David's praise of Yahweh. And then secondly, Yahweh's deliverance to David, the two parts. And then thirdly, the reason Yahweh delivered David and the reason Yahweh delivers anyone. And then finally, back out to praise Yahweh, part two. Sorry, I didn't mean to have these stops on the first time. I thought I'd muck something up. Okay then, so David's praise of Yahweh, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, he said, couldn't have a more simple introduction than that, could you? David said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. I'll ask you a very simple question. How often do your prayers sound like that? How often do my prayers sound like that? This is how a Christian should be praying all the time, isn't it? I want to see three simple things. The first one is this. Did you notice how personal it is? I love you, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the... Hey, you couldn't put more personal pronouns in three verses than David puts here, could you? This, he's saying, this is all about me and my relationship with God and what God's done for me. It is so personal. This isn't the words of someone who just knows about God. These aren't the words of someone who has only a second-hand experience of God. These are the words of someone who's in a deep relationship with God. His delight is in God, and he's just pouring out his heart to his God. And that certainly includes God the Father. In David's case, primarily God the Father, as indeed when it comes to prayer, so it should be with us too. And our delight should be in God the Father as much as it ever is in Jesus Christ. It's personal. Church I grew up in, one time we had an Iranian Christian gentleman in the congregation, in the fellowship, as a church member. And on Wednesday night, we'd have church night like we do now. And we'd have prayer time. And someone took the pastor aside on one occasion and suggested he might have a word with this Iranian gentleman about the length of his prayers when we were meeting together for prayer. I was a deacon at the time, and the pastor brought it up at the deacon's meeting and asked for any comments. Yes, he did. He would pray for 10 minutes. He would pray for 15 minutes sometimes. But what I loved far more than the length of his prayers... well, the intimacy of his prayers. I've never known someone in public pray as intimately and as personally as this gentleman used to pray to God. It was actually, you felt embarrassed to be listening to it. It was almost like you were eavesdropping on a private conversation. It was as though he wasn't aware of anyone else in the room with him. He was just pouring out his heart to his God. And that's how David prayed. And that's how you and I need to pray. It's personal. The second thing is it's passionate. Friend, you get passionate when you speak to God. And I don't mean now particularly when in public prayer, but when you're on your own in your private prayers, do you get passionate with God? You should. You know, we're supposed to be in a relationship with him where we love him, we delight in him. He should be our all-sufficient one. He's our greatest joy. And more than that, just think who he is for a moment. He's the creator of the cosmos. He's the one who, as we saw this morning, raises kings and deposes them. He's the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the one who 24/7 the angels around him are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, with their faces covered because he's so holy. He's the one who we're coming to pray about massive things, aren't we? I mean, when we come to pray to him about the return of Jesus Christ in glory, when we come to pray about the gospel going into all the nations, and when we come to pray about the things like David is here, the things that are vitally important to him, my life's in danger, Lord. Of course we should get passionate. Because there, when we're praying to him, we are speaking to God. We're speaking to the one who rules the cosmos. And he's listening to us and he answers us. So it's personal, it's passionate. But you notice it's also very practical. Just look how he speaks of God over and over again in this psalm. He is my rock. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Go down to verse 17. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Go down to verse 31. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Verse 36. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. It's so practical. David's not praying to a God who receives his worship and accepts that and says, that's right, you should praise me, you should worship me, you should glorify me, but himself stays remote and does nothing to help David. He's not a God who just says, yes, all the world should worship me, but don't expect anything back from me. No, says David, this is a God who, and don't you love the way he describes it in this psalm? He comes down out of heaven, he sort of gets on this cherub and flies down to rescue David, not once, but over and over and over again throughout his life. Verse 3, I call upon the Lord, and then you've almost got a little parenthesis. I call upon the Lord and I'm saved from my enemies. That's what he's saying there. I call upon the Lord and I'm saved from my enemies. But right in the middle of it, he puts, because that's what God does, who is worthy to be praised. This is our God. He's not a distant God. He's not a remote God. He's not a God who just accepts and expects our praise and our worship. He is a God who is intimately involved in every moment and every issue of our lives. And he delights to have us come and pray to him like this. So let me ask the question again. Does this sound like your typical prayer? Do you pray like this? If not in public, which maybe there's good reason why you don't, but in private, when it's just you and God together, is this how you pray? Well, see then Yahweh's deliverance of David. Why is David praying like this? Well, the answer is he's looking back on his life and in this psalm, and he's saying, look, I've got so much to thank God for. Over and over and over again, I was helpless. I was lost if it wasn't for divine intervention. And each time God stepped in and saved me. This is incredibly powerful poetic imagery, isn't it? I mean, verse 7, the mountains tremble. When in David's experience do we read that the mountains trembled? Or there were hailstorms? When was there darkness and dark clouds and burning fire? It's clearly poetic language. And when we get down to, as we saw in that diagram that's still up there, we get to the sort of second time through of it, David's Deliverance Part 2, verses 30 to 45. It's retold in a far more down-to-earth way as David actually experienced it. He talks of God giving him wisdom and direction in battle, equipping him to fight and so on. David's saying, that's how I actually experienced it. But he's saying, make no mistake, this was God coming in all his power and all his majesty. But there is literal truth in those descriptions as well, aren't there? Not for David. David didn't experience those things, but they're all experiences that different people in Scripture had. You go back to the plagues in Egypt. And then at Mount Sinai, when the mountain trembles and there's lightning and there's thunder and there's darkness, you go into Joshua and his battles as he goes into the Promised Land. You go to the Judges and the things that happened in their time. And all of these things, these descriptive language that David uses here, were literally what they experienced. It's as though David's saying, look, this God doesn't change. He changes the way he acts according to the needs of the moment and according to the situation into which he's acting. But God is the same. And his power is the same. and his commitment to his people are the same, whether it's hail and lightning and thunderbolts, or whether, as in David's case, it's just God giving him the wisdom in how he goes into that battle, or the strength in his arm to fight when he feels so tired in the battle. It's the same God working. My friend, you know this God, the God of the Bible. I don't know about you, but have you come across people who have such a little view of God that really is no God at all? You know, they've just got this little God who sort of wants to do them good things but can't always pull it off, but sometimes he manages to, and, you know, he loves them, he loves everybody anyway, sort of God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who thunders. The God of the Bible is a God who, even Moses said, didn't he, when he's up at that mountain, I tremble. He's the God who, when Isaiah had a vision of him, what do we read? Isaiah 6:5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. This is the God before whom the seraphim, you know, they've constantly, 24-7, as they're singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, they do it with their wings over their eyes, because they're in the presence of the Holy One. This is the God who, in the person of Jesus Christ, when Peter started to comprehend how set apart and different this Jesus was, pleaded with Jesus to depart from him. This is the God who, in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns on that day, how are people going to respond? Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. There's nobody missed there, is there? It's talking to those outside of Christ, but it's across all spectrums of society, all levels of society, all nations, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? My friends, do you know this God? The God of the Bible. The God as God describes himself. Do you know God like that? Because that's terrifying, isn't it? When we, on that day, literally millions of people are going to scream out for the mountains to bury them rather than stand before this God. My friend, you recognize that God as the God. And if you do, what have you done about it? Have you made your peace with him while you can? While there is still time, have you turned to him, recognizing your sin, recognizing your need of his forgiveness, and repented it, turned away from it, said, God, I don't want to live against you anymore. I want to live for you. I want to know your peace. I want to know your joy. I want to know you on my side instead of against me. And simply come and thrown yourself on his mercy and pleaded the shed blood of Jesus Christ as to why God should forgive you. Because if you have, then that God still has that same power, but now instead of it being to punish, it's there to bless you. Instead of it being against you, it is for you. The whole thing turns around the other way, and suddenly God has got at his disposal this immeasurable power that he will use and wield for your blessing and your good as one of his children, and finally bring you through death into his very presence. Which begs the obvious question, what is the reason then why Yahweh delivered David? We come to the third block. Why did Yahweh deliver David? You might say, well, that was God's eternal plan. to deliver David. Well, yes, of course, that's true. You might say, well, David was God's anointed one. Well, that's true, but then so, of course, was Saul before him. Now, David gives us a different reason here. It's the same reason he gave in Psalm 17, and we looked at it then, but under Holy Spirit's direction, he gives us exactly the same reason a second time. Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. It's interesting, I had the privilege of being in Youth Alive this morning, and the older ones, we were at their lessons in Job, and someone raised the question as to, doesn't it sound like God's boasting here? And we got sort of sidetracked for a couple of minutes on the difference between God boasting, as he's every right to do, and he does. I mean, he boasts very much about himself and what he's done. And when we boast, and we sort of concluded, I think that if we boast, even when we try to attribute it to God's enabling, we invariably end up sinning in the way that we boast. Well, is that all David's doing here? Is he simply boasting where he shouldn't be? No, this is under direction of Holy Spirit that he's written this. Well, if he means literally here in these verses that he never did any sin, he's a liar and a false prophet and someone we should keep well clear of. That's not what he's saying. Indeed, when we get to the second part of it, from verses 25 to 29, when it opens it out to more generally, so why does God then save people? It becomes a whole lot clearer. Because what he's clearly saying in verses 25 to 27, what does he say there? With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, so this is the contrast, with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. In other words, there are two camps. Which one do we fall in? Do we fall in the one who've come by repentance and faith in Christ and are therefore have Holy Spirit indwelling us and we're seeking to live God-honoring, God-glorifying lives? And that's what David's saying here. That I always had God in view. I always wanted to glorify him. When I went into battle, I always recognized that I was dependent upon God. When I had the victory, remember with Goliath? You come against me with spear and sword. I come against you in the name of the Lord. You know, I always wanted God to get the glory from it, he's saying. That was my heartbeat. It has been my heartbeat through all of my life, he's saying. And I was constantly attributing the successes to God and seeking to praise and glorify him. That's why God delivered me when I cried to him, as he will to anybody who lives like that. But he says, but to the wicked, and this is, what did you make of this? With the wicked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You say, well, that's a weird thing to put. It is. And the reason is simply that how do you do this in poetry? You see what he's saying there. You read those verses. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you show yourself... You can't say God is crooked. You can't say God is evil. So he uses this term. What he's basically saying is, don't expect any help from God. If you don't honour him in your life, if you don't live as he calls you to live as a Christian, you're on your own when it comes to you needing God's help. You can cry out, but don't expect God to answer you, because it's about how you live as a Christian. It's about your heartbeat. It's about your love of him. So let me ask you another question. How many people do you know who profess to be Christians? They probably go to church most weeks at least, quite probably read their Bibles, pray, and yet there's nothing in their lives that shows them to be Christ's. They don't seem to live counterculture. In fact, they seem to speak about marriage and gender issues and all those things in exactly the same way that the world does. They don't seem to have a heartbeat for God. They don't seem to be in step with him at all. They don't even go to a church necessarily that's a proper church in God's sight. And then when something comes along and they need God's help, they cry out to God and then wonder why God doesn't help them. And here's the answer. Verse 20 is about righteousness. 21 about keeping his ways, not departing from him. Verse 22 about keeping his statutes. Verse 23, living blamelessly before him. 24, keeping your hands clean in this world. And when you do that, and by Holy Spirit's enabling, delighting God as you do it, then you can expect, David is saying, that as a general rule, when you do it right by God, he does it right by you. It's not every time. We're looking at Job in Youth Alive. Job's the classic case, isn't he? How long did Job plead with God to bring him some relief and to restore his integrity and resume his blessing upon him? I don't know. We're not told how long it was, but it was clearly not a short period of time. Matthew mentioned this morning Paul, when he has this thorn in the flesh from God. And he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord. Lord, please take this away from me. And he said, God had to say to him, what? My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I want that there. Because that's going to make you weak. And the weaker you get, the stronger I can be through you. So Paul says, I delight in it now. I delight in my weaknesses. Because I've learned the lesson that the weaker I am, the more I depend on God and the more glory he gets and therefore the more he acts. Which brings us back to where we started, Praise Yahweh, part 2, verses 46 to 50. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever. Remember back very early on in this series, we made the comment that historically, if you go back hundreds of years, many of the commentators in many of the Psalms, indeed other parts of Scripture, but particularly in the Psalms, would say this is speaking of Jesus Christ. This whole psalm is about Jesus Christ. And indeed, this would have been one of those psalms that they did it with. They're saying it's not about David at all, and it's not about us at all. This is talking about Jesus Christ and his relationship with God the Father. Not many, if any, commentators think that way today. We recognize that in their enthusiasm and a godly enthusiasm to find Christ in all of Scripture, they would end up actually distorting the Scripture to make it all about Christ, when clearly this is primarily about David. And then it also applies to us, because we're in Christ the same as David was. But when you get to that last bit, when you get to verse 49, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. We know that it wasn't only true for David, it was especially true for Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because Paul, under direction of Holy Spirit, is writing his letter to the church at Rome. And when he gets near the end, he makes this statement and then follows it up by quoting all these prophecies from the Old Testament. Chapter 15, verse 8, this is his statement. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He says that's what it was all about. Now here come the prophecies that is pinned on. And here's how he starts, the very first one. As it is written, quotes, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And he quotes verse 49 of Psalm 18. my friend, of all the things we have to praise God for, all the things that we have to look back on in our lives and say, I can see God at work there, and I can see God was at work there, and I praise God for what he did there and there and there. None comes anywhere near this one, when God broke into your life and saved you. When this Jesus Christ became your Lord and your Saviour. Because he is the rock, isn't he? Romans 15:8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to go show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Psalm 18:49, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. My friends, is that your greatest reason to praise God and worship him? And is that a constant theme in your prayers? God, I bless you for answering this prayer. I bless you for what you did in that situation that I brought to you. I bless you for what you're doing in this relationship, whatever it might be. I bless you for what you're doing around the world, in world mission, and towards the return of Jesus Christ in glory. But Father, most of all, I bless you for this, that you broke into my life. And by your grace and your grace alone, you saved me. A wretch like me, as Paul would say, the worst of all sinners. I've got a dispute with Paul over that one. I'm a worse sinner than he was. But when God just broke in and said, despite that, I'm going to save you. And just gave you that faith to believe and that humility to repent. And took away that blinding of Satan from your mind and quickened your spirit within you, made you spiritually alive so you could cry out and say, Lord, save me. And in that moment, God took hold of you and lifted you out of the swamp of your sin and put you on this firm foundation, this rock that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Let's sing.